seeing all your faces, getting caught up on different things of life that's happening in your life, trying to hide what's happened in my life. But coming together with the purpose of worshiping God. And it's just an honor for me to be here this morning and to have the privilege of sharing some of my heart with you this morning. And I pray that the Lord will take these words and use them in an honorable way for the building of his kingdom. As Dave mentioned, or somebody mentioned, we had the opportunity to go to Israel in December on our way to visit our kids in Spain. For just a little wee bit extra, we were able to stop in Israel, and it was just a dream of a lifetime for us that was fulfilled as we went there. We were going to go for our 25th wedding anniversary, but we had two kids in college at that time, so that kind of nixed that idea, and we went out for lunch instead, or dinner instead. The opportunity came up, and it was such a blessing to be there. I loved being able to see all the things that in Sean classes we talk about. We look at on maps, we look at in pictures. But to actually go there and see those places was a wonderful blessing for us. And I thank God for that. One of the things that happened while we were there was a stirring of my heart as far as worship is concerned. And as we talked about this, or Dave talked about this with the team, Dave Dreger asked if I would share some of those things today, continuing on with his series about encounters with Jesus and talking about it from the worship angle. So when we think of worship, we normally think of that block of time just before the service. We call it worship. And then the preaching. Scripture's got something else to say about that. And we're going to look at that. But first, let's look at a few pictures here that I have of our trip there. When you hit Jerusalem in Israel, one of the things that just stands out magnificently is the Dome of the Rock. This is, you can't see it well in this picture, but all around that tower and that building is intricate tile work, beautiful tile work. And covering the dome is 80 kilograms of gold that was donated by a neighboring king. $8 million at the time that it was donated. When you see this up on the mountain with the sun hitting that gold, it is an absolutely stunning sight to see. It's beautiful. This is the third most sacred place of worship for the Muslim religion. And it has been granted to them by the Israeli authority to use as their worship place. Now, the Jews don't like that very much because they remember back to the days when they had their temple on that very site. Herod the Great built a huge temple on the site where before there had been Solomon's temple. There had been another temple built, but in much smaller dimensions. And Herod the Great came, and he wants to please all of the Jewish people there and be their king. And so among other temples he builds for other groups, for other gods, he builds this huge, beautiful temple out of limestone and marble. It's all white. For the Jews of that day, at the time of Christ, when they came to Jerusalem and went up the hill, they saw this splendorous building, this huge, wonderful building that just glistened in the sun, place to worship. Underneath that, they hold the history of Solomon's temple, the second temple, and they also claim that it's the place of Mount Moriah where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. So very sacred to them. This is the most sacred spot for the Jewish religion. But they don't have access to that anymore. That was just all turned into rubble, all the good stuff in it carted off by the Romans, and so it's not there anymore. But what's left is this wall. This is the western wall of the temple. And if there's a stream on YouTube of people going there to worship, you can click on the western wall YouTube. You can go there and you'll see continuous stream of people going there to worship God. They can't get to the temple, so they're going as close as they can get to worship. But it's also called the Wailing Wall because they go there to pray and lament the loss of their temple, to wail the loss of their kingdom, to claim, to clamor for the restoration of their country and of their worship place. Whoops. Hope I didn't do that twice. Yeah, I did. I'm going back. As you go up to that wall, it's a big tour site. There's always somebody there. They have directions about what you should do when you get there. This sign, for those of you that can't read it because it is a little small, says, "Dear visitors, you are approaching the holy site of the Western Wall where the divine presence always rests. Please make sure you are appropriately and modestly dressed so as not to cause harm to this holy place or to the feelings of the worshipers. Sincerely, Rabbi of the Western Wall and Holy Sites." And as you go up to the wall, you join people who are there worshiping. They're worshiping God. But they're worshiping without knowing that the Messiah that they're longing for has already come. They put notes in the wall. They put notes in the walls that are, they're prayers, but they call them notes. And just about everybody that goes to the wall writes some kind of a prayer and sticks it into the cracks of the big stones of this wall. These are collected, they're kept, because they're sacred papers, they're sacred prayers offered in a sacred place. Twice a year, they have religious burial of these pieces of paper in the cemetery on the side of the Mount of Olives. Because they feel that if they offer a prayer where the divine presence rests, God will be sure to answer that prayer. Worship. Along that wall underneath the ground, there's a tunnel. It's called the Western Wall Tunnel. That's been excavated and many things have been discovered there. This is the spot that in that tunnel along the Western Wall, along the wall of the Temple Mount, that they feel is the closest spot to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And our Jewish guide was very pleased to tell us that they allow women to pray in that particular spot. Only women. And at any time of the day, there will be women there praying, reading the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and praying. Worship. But the Christians have their sites too. This is in Bethlehem. Underneath all that ornate whatever, in that little dark hole that you see there, there's a piece of glass about that big, thick glass, and as you look down, that's supposed to be the cave where Jesus was born. The Empress Helena, who was Constantine's mother, had this built, a church built over this, and to preserve this particular site. You have to go into a huge church to get to this site, which is under the main altar. It would be like underneath here of that church. It's underground. You go down some steps and then you go to this place. People wait in lines. There's throngs of them. They come by busloads. They come by pilgrimages. They come by tours to go to this spot to worship. We saw people that would come in, get down on their knees at that site. They'd put their foreheads on that piece of glass. They'd kiss it. They'd rub their hands over it. We saw people with tears streaming down their faces worshiping. Upstairs, they still have church services. The property is owned by three different Christian organizations. It's dilapidated, fallen apart, because they can't agree on who should do what. But while we were there, there was a service going on. can't call it a worship service, perhaps. And that consisted of two priests. There was not a single person in the church, but two priests were putting on a service. They chanted, they recited scripture, they prayed, they took their incense and went down the aisles of the church. And while they were doing that, with the crowd on the side supposed to be silent, there was a guard that if anybody started to talk, as the priests were doing their thing, he would say, tch, tch, calling attention, so you'd be quiet. But there was nobody there. Empty worship. Pointless. But worship. In the old city of Jerusalem, there's a church called the city, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then there's a place where Jesus' body was supposed to be anointed and where they assume his grave was. Long lines to get into this place as well, of that church. Again, this is a church that is owned by four different Christian groups over the centuries. Beautiful church, well-maintained, just really nice inside. But our Jewish guide was again very happy to tell us that over the centuries, these four Christian groups have had so much infighting, so much conflict, that they can't decide who should be responsible for opening and closing the doors of this church. So what happened? Centuries ago, they appointed two Muslim families to hold the keys to that church, to open it and close it. For generations, that has been their task. Doesn't that break your heart? Worship. When we went in to see this, where Jesus is supposed to have been laid on this slab in this particular tomb, people would go in to light a candle, to reflect, to worship. Standing outside the door, a little low door like this that you had to crouch down to get into, was a priest. And as people went in, if they took too long in there, 2, 3, 4, 5 seconds, he'd bend down and say in a quiet voice through this little opening, "Hoodie up, hoodie up. Get in and get out. Get your worship done." Worship. We saw the anointing stone where Jesus was supposed to be anointed. This stone's only been there since 1862, so I don't think he was. But the people come and look at that as being a holy place. They brought pictures. We saw them bring pictures, packs of pictures of their family, and they take them and rub them on that stone to receive the blessing of God. One man had items of clothing in a bag that he took out, and each one, different sizes, different gender, rub them on to get the anointing. And yet the doors are opened by people who don't know God. We did go into a cathedral. Oh, it was a beautiful experience. Walked into this place. It was elegant. It was light. It was clean. It was orderly. It was quiet. I love the light as it came through the glass windows. It was like a perfect place to worship. And I thought to myself, I could worship here. I really could worship here. Until I turned around, and there were people ignoring all of this, but on their knees or standing before pictures of saints and praying to them. Worship. Is there a right or wrong way to worship? I was reminded of coming here to Lakewood and how I don't ever walk out of here without having had a time of worship. I love that. Because worship isn't about a beautiful place or a historical place or traditions. Worship is about God. And when I come here with a group of people who love God. I come here with a group of people who, for the most part, want to worship God. And when I get together in a place of worship where we are all worshiping God together, something happens that couldn't happen there where I was just kind of on my own, tourist with my family, of course, but just there. But through all of these experiences there, what is worship was a question in my mind, and the phrase kept coming through and through and through my head. Those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I saw a lot of wrong worship. I saw worship to wrong gods. I saw worship to right gods, but the wrong way. I saw worship that just really wasn't worship. I saw worship that could not be worship because of the reflection of the life that was worshiping. Is there a right way to worship? Does it matter to God how I worship? Does he really care how I worship? Or is it totally up to me how I worship God? After all, it is this inner thing of the heart, right? So that's just between me and him. Can I do worship however it suits me? After all, again, I have my personal issues and my personal rights. It's interesting that the Old Testament is full of rules and regulations about how to worship God. The Ten Commandments start off with, "You'll have no other gods before me. You will worship no other gods." And then we have chapters and chapters and books of rules and regulations about how God is to be worshipped, what we're supposed to wear, or they were supposed to wear, what sacrifices to bring, what days to celebrate, all of this in the Old Testament, laid out black and white for the people so there wouldn't be any mistake. And then we have the Jewish leadership that defined that with another 600 or so rules that they added on so that people would really know how to do it right. Clear instructions how to worship. Clearly, that would make true worshipers. But then we look at the New Testament, and the New Testament is stunningly silent about the how-tos, the form of worship, the where of worship. Jesus only once speaks to the issue using the same term that they use in the Old Testament. And that's in John chapter 4, where he says that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. What's the difference? The difference is evident as we read the story of the Samaritan woman. Now Jesus, had to go through Samaria. He had been in Jerusalem. He was getting too popular. The religious leaders didn't like it. Things weren't safe for him there. He was moving on up to Galilee. But to get there, he went through Samaria. Now, to go through Samaria was not customary for the Jews. They did not like it. There were people there that didn't worship right. So they didn't want to have anything to do with them. They could buy food from them, but they couldn't eat with them. And the Samaritans were a little bit more sophisticated, had international influence up there. They had adopted a lot of the Greek gods, and they just were kind of interested in doing their own thing and felt that those from Jerusalem were just a little bit beneath them, socially, intellectually, spiritually. However, the Jewish people felt that the Samaritans were so far off the mark spiritually that they couldn't have anything to do with them. That's the background of that story. But Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus went out of his way to find a worshiper. A little further on in this passage, we read that he had come to do the will of his Father, and that the will of the Father was to seek worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus went out of his way into a hostile area, breaking cultural norms. A rabbi does not even speak to his wife in public, let alone to a woman that he doesn't know, if she's all by herself particularly. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Wow! "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Oh, come on, we've done it this way all the time. You're telling us that it's not good enough? It was good enough for them, good enough for me. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Oh, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now he's got her attention. Worship. If an immediate need is met, I may worship. I may take what you've got to give me if it makes me feel good right now. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Jesus sees that she's so self-centered, so centered on what her needs are. Oh, don't we come to worship that way sometimes? Forgive me, people. But isn't it, does this meet my need? Am I comfortable here? What did I get out of it? That's where she was at. Jesus takes her up a notch. And he says, "You don't get it? You're still thinking about yourself? Well, let me touch that sore spot that's causing all the problems in your life." And he does. And what does she do? She changes the subject. See, Jesus has come here to invite her, to offer her eternal life, living water that springs up, something she can even have to share with other people. And she changes the subject. Don't you find yourself doing that sometimes, worship service? During this? Yeah, we do. The woman says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. You're just trying to lay down more rules for me. You're trying to tell me how to worship, and I don't want to be told how to worship. It's a thing of the heart, right? I don't want to be told how to worship." This woman has had so many things happen in her life, and it's just alluded to here. We don't have the details of her life, but we know from the cultural studies that her life was not a happy life, a good life. It wasn't a comfortable life. We don't know what it was that caused her to have five husbands and live with a man that wasn't her husband. The suggestion is that she was living in immorality. You know, that if those details were important, we'd have those here. We don't have those here. But what is here is that Jesus was inviting her to worship in the midst of her own messy life. So many times we think we have to have everything all lined up to worship God. But our whole life is full of disaster. We have failed relationships. We have zapped careers. We've jobs that are lost. We have stunted education. We have trouble with our finances. We have health issues. Maybe we have age issues. Maybe we have elder care issues. Our life is messy. Like the Samaritan's life was messy. But in the midst of that, Jesus goes out of his way to offer an opportunity for worship. Jesus declared, and this is really the heart of this passage, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." What's it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It means I'm going to worship with my heart. It means I'm going to have the right attitude. We control our attitude. You know that, right? We control our thoughts. The Bible tells us to take every thought captive. We control how we feel about things. Maybe not in the flash of the moment, but eventually we make decisions about whether we're going to keep on feeling that way or if we're going to change and have a better feeling or a better attitude. See, life should be a life of worship. Worship is not an event. Worship is a life. Romans 12, 1, 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is acceptable worship." And here Jesus is saying to her, the time is coming when it really doesn't matter whether you stand up or sit down, whether you sing choruses or hymns, whether your place is beautiful or not, whether the sermon was good or not. That's not the main issue. It's not going to be about the place. It's not going to be how, the form. It's going to be who you are worshiping. "I'm offering you," he says to the Samaritan woman, "the Spirit of the living God to dwell in you." And you notice in all this conversation, he never goes back there and talks about what her life is and her problems, because he knows that if she becomes a true worshiper, those problems are going to find resolution according to God's plan. Her sins are going to be washed away. That's going to happen if she becomes a true worshiper. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. If worship is life and not an event, then the rest of what he said earlier to her, where the springs of living water would flow out of her, that life that would flow out of her, translates into a life that is a life of worship. It means that everything that we do acknowledges who God is in our lives. Do we live like redeemed people? Do we live like we have the Spirit of God within us? It's not just a hard issue. When we worship God, there's going to be an effect on the people around us. They're going to see that we're worshipers of God. This translates into how quickly do I forgive others when they've offended me? If I'm living a life of worship where my life is given to Him, my spirit is a spirit of worship. The Holy Spirit is within me. I'm worshiping him in the truth of his word. I'm going to be quick to forgive those that offend me. But I'm also going to be quick to ask forgiveness. It's going to be evident in how we handle our finances. It's going to be evident in what we do when no one's looking. See, it's not just what's in here. It's what comes out. It'll be reflected in everything that we do if we are true worshipers. In this, Jesus is not saying, I'm eliminating church from the scene, because we know through all the rest of Scripture there are commands to meet together as believers, to worship his name together. But we worship who he is And if we can get beyond the form of worship and see him, we will see him no matter what song we sing, no matter what position we're in. We open the Bible and we'll read the Bible and we will see him in those pages as he reveals himself to us. We'll make a difference in our lives if we have a heart to worship. The Samaritan woman had a choice. Would she be a worshiper or wouldn't she be? Well, we know the rest of the story. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. And then Jesus makes this wonderful statement. I who speak to you am he. I'm right here. I'm here. I've been here all the time. I'm making this invitation to you. Just then, whoop, interruption. His disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So we know that she made a decision. She chose to be a worshiper. So if we become worshipers, true worshipers of God, did you know that we can change the world? We often think that if only a revival would break out, if only we could go back to the days of the Cetera twins, or Billy Graham, or something, if only. And God is saying today, get your heart right. Really worship me. If you really worship me, it's going to flow out into your world. It did for the Samaritan woman. She went back to her town. People that were dead set against any of this stuff. And we see that they came to know Christ and they worshiped him. He ended up spending 2 days there with them, teaching. Because of the outflow from her life. But we see the disciples here. What are they doing? They have known Jesus. They have walked with him. They're so concerned about their physical needs, about what's going on right now. Did you eat? Oh, he's not hungry. Did somebody bring him something to eat? Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And the will of the Father is to seek worshipers who will seek him, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, if we live a life of worship, it will flow out of us, and it will be reflected in everything we do. What is worship then? It is acknowledging who Jesus is. It's surrendering our life, our hearts, our bodies, our souls to him, and allowing him to live through us. And this will be reflected. If we are doing this, this will be reflected in our every day. We won't be walking around with this pious little look on our face that we see so often in the paintings. But it will be reflected in how we use our time. It'll be reflected in my words, in my attitudes when I'm watching the Super Bowl, or Downton Abbey, or when I'm skating or skiing. God moves into our lives where we are and wants us to be worshipers all the time in everything that we do. This doesn't mean that we just are on our knees 24/7, but our life reflects this attitude of worship that we have in our hearts. It'll be reflected in how I do my job. Am I doing my job well, with excellence, because I'm a child of the King? Or am I doing it just to get by so I don't get fired? Am I doing it with a bad attitude every day, just waiting for Friday to come? Because I can hardly stand being there, but I have to be there so I can have money to do what I want to do. That's not a heart of worship. If you have a heart of worship, be grateful to God that you have that opportunity, and you'll trust him that your life will overflow to those people around you in some way, that they will know Jesus. It's reflected in how I walk through the crises in my life. How long do I stay mad at God when things don't go right? How quick am I to get back to that place where I recognize that he is the sovereign Lord. See, worship is recognizing that he is the sovereign God. Worship is manifest in my daily allegiance to God as my sovereign. It's magnified in my life as I magnify his worth and who he is. It's being satisfied with him. It's being centered on him. So that all of my life doesn't just happen, but it flows out from that center of my heart for worship. It's obeying what he says to do. It's not doing what he says not to do. That's worship. Worship is serving others with joy, not just because it's my duty and I'm on the list. No. It's, boy, what a great opportunity to serve my brethren. It's spending our money wisely. Now, we've got those jobs. We have that income. It's sharing what God has given us through that job with God and with his kingdom. The Old Testament calls it tithes and offerings. It's worship. It's one reflection of worship of God. If we can't do that, can we call ourselves true worshipers? For you students, it's studying diligently. It's doing your homework. It's getting your assignments in on time. That's worship. It's driving responsibly. It's not throwing your garbage out the window. It's looking after your property. It's being responsible for what God has given us here in this world. That's worship. That's a reflection of who God is in our lives. It's reflecting that mercy and grace to God like he gave to the Samaritan woman. He offered her that eternal life in the midst of the dirtiness of life. And he comes to us today in the maybe garbage-filled ditches of our lives, and he invites us and says, in the midst of all this, I want you to worship me. I want you to worship me in truth and in spirit. Give me your heart. The disciples, when they came back, they couldn't see what was going on. The Samaritans were already coming, and they just totally ignored the fact that Jesus was doing what Jesus had come to do. And Jesus says, in verse 35, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? What are you waiting for? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of the labor. And there was this great harvest of Samaritans at that time that turned to God. Open your eyes. If you are willing, I challenge you, if you are willing to be a true worshiper of God, your eyes will be opened to see the harvest. And maybe we're in a time of planting. Rejoice in the time of planting and do it. Do it with worship. Whatever part we have in the kingdom of God, be a worshiper in spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of his word, recognizing who he is in our lives, and that he has the kingdom on the march. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how I thank you for calling me to be a worshiper of yours. Lord, so many times life is all messed up. Life is too busy.